Faith is a journey. You know, faith is something we're always talking about. Everybody has faith. Everybody has some faith. Even the atheist. He has faith in his belief that there is no God. He has faith in that, if you think about it. Every time you hop on a plane, every time you eat a restaurant, whoo, for some people, every time they eat home, maybe, but, you know, I hesitated because I do the cooking now, so. Every time you go to the hospital, go to a doctor, you manifest faith. I think here in this church, with all the newlyweds and all that's going on, all the babies and all the wonderful things and families, let's think about when you walk down that aisle, man and woman walk down the aisle. It's that wonderful day. You make your vows. That's a step of faith. You do know that. You become husband and wife. But for those of us like me, who've been around the block, guess what? Yeah, you have faith in one another and everything's going to be hunky-dory. And then the whole journey of being husband and wife, every single day is a step of faith. Faith in your partner. Faith that you'll be true. Faith that he will be true. Faith that you can trust one another. Faith that you'll love one another. It's a journey. God help those who think that after they say, I do, that kind of faith is not necessary. It's a journey. We get to know each other. We get to learn our strengths, our weaknesses, and we put faith in our marriage that it will be rock solid. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That includes your marriage. That includes everything. But it's all by faith. It's all by faith. So too in the Christian life. I want you to think about this. Because I think some of us left that faith behind when we got saved. That was a wonderful time. You know, all believers need to realize that faith is important in your life today. How important is it? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Whew. That's pretty strong. Without faith. Now, in the Christian life, it is true. Now, I can remember, as far as I can tell, and can't tell you exact second, but it was May 10, 1963, when I was saved. And my wife was. And by the way, I want to share what a blessing it is when you're both saved. You know, we didn't have that long struggle that some have where one is and one isn't. And that's a hard time. We were saved the same day. But although all believers may not be able to pinpoint the exact day or moment of their salvation, the reality is at a moment of time, you were saved. The Bible says you passed from darkness unto life. The Bible says you're born again. The Bible says in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow. Think about that. The Bible says, it would be a good idea if someday you gradually became better and then people would look at you and say, golly, look at, there's a Christian. No, the Bible says ye must be born again. At a specific moment in time, Carissa will have a baby and that baby will be born the first time, but she will need to be ultimately born again, and that is just as specific as the other. In a moment of time. Now, we call that saving faith. But saving faith is just the beginning. And too many of us as believers focus on that, and we forget that we have to have living faith day by day by day, moment by moment for the child. And by the way, again, getting back to what Nathan said, if you live that way, by that faith, by faith in the sovereign God, who, like when Isaiah saw him, he's still there, by the way, sitting on his throne. You look to him in faith. I didn't get a chance to look at the papers today, but apparently our country's still here. I always wake up in the morning and wonder. Our city's in ashes. Believe me, I'm not being exaggerating. I kind of wonder. It's one of the reasons I look at the paper. Because it takes a while to find out if you live in Arcadia what might be going on. I want to humbly suggest to you that many, many believers should really get on their face before God and ask themselves this question: what is the level of my faith for my daily walk? I want to let you know that failure to live, can you live as a Christian a life of faulty faith? Yes, you can. But it'll be a life of mediocrity, unfruitfulness, and lack of joy. And a life in which one day you'll be standing before your Lord and give an account. And what will matter is what you did in faith. So you can do a lot of things without faith. You could teach a Sunday school class. You could preach. You could do many good works. It's my hope that these messages will in some measure encourage all Christian pilgrims to take an honest inventory of how your living faith is and ask the question, how am I doing? Could I do better? By the way, one of the worst things that happens if you're a Christian not living by faith is that the watching world knows that. Because in many areas you'll respond exactly as the world does. We should be so unique by our faith. That's the way it was in many, many years ago when Christians were being martyred. One Christian would be burned at the stake. And while his body is being consumed by the flames, encourage his brother, who was the next one, in this case a relative. That's faith. I don't have that. I know, because so many trivial things bother me. I think I'm going the right way, but he better keep holding on to me, because without him, I'd be a wreck. Well, I hope there's someone here might want to join with me and say, I'm willing to say this myself. I need to grow in grace. I need to grow in faith. I want to make my mark for God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you this day. We acknowledge we belong to you. I trust everyone here does. We acknowledge that we came to you. We placed our entire lives, our eternity, in you. We gave you our everything. We put our faith in you, and you saved our soul. We believe that. But every day is a new day. And every day, we need to have faith. We need to walk by faith. We need to live by faith. We need to grow. It's a journey. Strengthen our faith today, dear Lord. Meet us in our greatest need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we know that saving faith must precede living faith. If you're not saved, by the way, you need to get saved. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 this morning. We're going to comment briefly about saving faith. And then we're going to transition, and this is the need, we're going to transition from saving faith to living faith, and we find that in one very short verse in the Word of God. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 16 we read, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Everyone. "To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And so we see the power of the gospel. And then it goes on to amplify and explain, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith," saving faith, "to faith," living faith, "faith, as it is written." See, then it, right away he explains and underscores the just. Who are the just? Those people who are saved must how? Live by faith, from faith to faith. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." That's, by the way, why it's so important that discipleship take place in Bible-believing churches, that we just don't have someone come genuinely to saving faith in Christ and think our job is done. No, it's saving faith in Christ, and then it's nurturing and teaching and doctrine, teaching the Word of God, so that that individual will avoid the pitfalls that so many seem to fall in today, and will grow and respond to the Word of God and blossom in living faith. And I want you to know, Ralph Stuckey was such a man. I can't even share behind the pulpit in a mixed crowd the neighborhood and the culture that he lived in, and family, and church. But when he took the reins of faith, he became a champion for Christ. Why the Lord took him home now, I have no idea. But unlike some, I'm not saying, but I can't wait to get to heaven to ask God. I don't have to ask God anything. I trust Him. He does all things right and righteous. But anyway, we are instructed to live out our years here on earth. Get this now. We are told in the Word of God to live out our years here on planet Earth with the very same intensity of faith that you had when you came with empty hands. Not your baptism, not your good works, not your religion, not your membership in a church. Empty hands, you came by faith and you trusted Christ. But we need to understand that, do you know what? I'm ashamed to tell you, that same faith in me sometimes is, it finds itself in a leaky vessel, for things go wrong, and I may not verbalize it, but I'm acting as if my faith is amiss. It's not what it should be. How can it be? Well, let's have some basic different definitions. This week I don't know how anyone could watch television and something went on without crying as a Christian. Faith is so distorted. Faith is so misunderstood. Biblical faith. What is it? What is biblical faith? And what is it not? Now, number one, understand this. Faith is only as trustworthy as the object of that faith. Okay? Faith is only as trustworthy as the object, obviously, of your faith. Well, let's think a moment about what faith is not. Number one, faith is not faith in faith. So much goes on in our culture and churches too, where there's a lot of symbolism but no substance. Last week we had the Lord's table. I don't know every heart. I don't know. But that's a wonderful symbol of the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, of remembering Him. It's symbolic and it's beautiful and it's biblical and it's wonderful. But it's symbolic because if that has no bearing on who you are, how you live, how you love the Lord, then it has no substance at all. See, that was the problem with the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Over and over again, Isaiah is telling them, they went through some wonderful rituals. Wonderful! They have value. But their problem was, they went through the ritual, but it never got into their hearts. That really was the biggest downfall of Israel, hypocrisy, more than anything else. And we as Bible-believing Christians can fall into the same thing. We can go the same way. It's not faith in faith. We heard this week, and I did literally feel the tears come to my eyes. We saw a wonderful funeral. All these flowery things about who's going to be with who, where. This is not a put down. This causes me pain. This brings me no joy. But that's not biblical faith. You can have your faith and faith and things are going to work out somehow, some way. Number two, Colossians 2:18. Let's turn there. Something else, faith is not biblical faith. I'm going to be careful here. Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Goes on. Biblical faith is not worship of angels. It's not worship of idols. It's not worship of statues. It's not worship of dead saints. I'm sorry. And anyone who teaches that has no clue about what biblical faith is. We don't despise them. We want to reach out to them. But reaching out to someone means that you have to have an understanding of what true faith really is in the first place. It's not... Faith is all around. Faith is, this is, by the way, you can share this with anybody because faith is something so prevalent. Everybody has faith. But the kind of faith that I'm talking about this morning, biblical faith, should set us apart from the watching world and should do much to draw people to Christ. They may scratch their heads at first. Now, a lot of times, because of my weakness, people are not scratching their heads at all. But I want them to. Well, it's not that. It's not faith in men. I won't go there because of time. But Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, talks about Moses and how great he was. But if you read the whole thing, it's not faith in great men. And for those of you who, and they might be fine, but be careful how much you reverence celebrity preachers. Especially those of you, you're not there, but those who go to church on TV, be careful. Of course, number one, you shouldn't do that. That's not church, unless you're incapacitated. Because church is more than watching something. It's participating in. It's being a member of a congregation. I hope you're not an audience. We're in this together. It's a congregation. But be careful, because as I channel surf, especially, and I can't stay in one spot very long normally, I see this unnatural faith in men, even great men. That is not biblical faith. That is not biblical faith. And then going on, it's not faith in religion. Out in Arcadia, for example, one of the reasons you don't see me here, we're so busy out there. Monday morning, I had a meeting with policemen. No, I didn't do anything wrong. Okay. And I can't wait to tell them that of all the government responsibilities, the only one that's clearly taught in the Word of God is law and order. And so you can rest assured that your policemen and your military are doing that which government was designed for. Everything else is up to arbitration. I'm not going to argue that point. But it's not faith in ritual, and actually, it's not faith in religion, because in Arcadia, everybody's a Baptist. Everybody's a Baptist. I go to a Baptist church out there. I've done some counseling lately out there. How sad, in one case, to have a Baptist couple come and find out they're not saved, and find out they're happy just to be Baptist. Raise your heart. That's no reflection on the good preaching. But remember, we're not saved by religion. So when someone says, well, I'm a good Baptist, or I go to Catholic Church, or I go to this church, right away, red light should come on. The minute you talk about faith in Christ, and someone tells you the denomination that they belong to, then right away, boom, boom, lights need to come on, because that person probably has missed the boat. Maybe not. But red lights should come on. And if nothing else, at least you should spend a great deal of time explaining to them the difference between being a member of a certain denomination or in coming to faith in Christ. No, it's not faith in religion. It's not faith in self. We hear a lot today about self-made men. We lived in the marinas for about 8 years, working with all wealthy people. All kinds of self-made men. Gary Hart, I remember him. He was one of our clients. Self-made men are on a road to self-destruction. There's some good self-made men. You read in the past, inventors. And there's some who are scoundrels, and I don't know the difference. I mean, I can't tell. It's not my business. All of them need to get saved. That's all that I know. Okay. But a self-made man, no, that's not faith. What is faith? What is true biblical faith? Well, turn with me, please, to, well, for where I'm heading, let's go to Matthew chapter 11. What is biblical faith? Matthew chapter 11, 28 and 29. Yeah. By way of definition, biblical faith, and I've never used this term before up to this point, absolute. It's absolute faith in Jesus Christ. Total faith. And by the way, the reason I know this message is needed, you'd be surprised how often I hear fine Christians, and I know maybe we all think this, but I'm a little uncomfortable when it's said so nonchalantly, well, I don't know what God is doing here. Why is God doing? You know, why God? Or even crying out from a broken heart. I understand. Be careful. Why God? That is impugning His integrity. God is the object of our absolute faith. And notice, if you will, please, in Matthew chapter 11, there could be better verses, but for where I'm headed, this is good. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We're going to talk about rest later. Oh, boy. Life of rest. All you that labor and are heavy laden. You all, by the way, should be objects of rest for the world around you. They should see in you and be puzzled about why you seem to be so relaxed. So relaxed. Look what's happening. A lot of that would be in our tongue. I remember years ago, I was preaching at a conference in Boston, and I was wet behind my ears, nowhere near as sharp as I thought I was. But I was preaching anyway, and an old guy, younger than me, came up to me after the service, and he said, you have this gift. I questioned that, but it was sweet of him to say that. And he took me to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It took me a long time before I really was convicted on that. Because if I have that gift, I'm really a failure in many ways. Notice, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. Get this now. To him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Well, underscore the first part. It wasn't until recently I got that, because I'd say I have a negative part of me. I really do. I was preaching at church not too long ago, and a guy came forward, outstanding Christian, and he said, I'm a racist. He says, I watch the blacks demonstrating on TV, and that was about the time of the Ferguson things and all. And he said, I find this dislike, hatred coming out. And he said, God has been convicting of it with you, and you have this morning. I don't know what I preached on. I can identify with that. I show you this picture, but I can identify with that. There's a part of me that's very negative if I let it go. But notice this, and this can only come if you're living a life of rest in God. The Lord God hath given me, and you too, the tongue of the learned, get this, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We go to McDonald's every once in a while. I'm sorry, is Paul? No, she's not here. Karen's not here. Oh, good. She's a health nut. And don't tell her that I go to McDonald's once in a while. But we go to McDonald's, and I end up talking to just about everybody there. That's why I meet with the policeman there on Monday. And I've changed. Usually you talk about, look who's said this and that one. And there, do you realize I could talk all day about what's going bad in the country and just the tip of the iceberg? But how does that help someone who's weary? They're already weary. Why should they meet a Christian for a moment or two and then they're more weary? No, there are things that we can say that and encourage people that will help them with their weariness. And of course, it's this verse right here. Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the kind of faith that we have. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find what? Rest unto your souls. Biblical faith is a faith that really believes Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. I have not been impacted. I'm almost not ashamed, but I'm a little embarrassed to say this. I have had people that I have known longer. I have had people that are blood relation, and their death has not hit me as hard as that of Ralph Stuckey. I don't know, go figure. But I want to tell you, there was never a moment from the time his wife called, in this particular case, that I doubted that was the right time and the right thing for the right person, because it was done by the righteous God Almighty. Faith. It's not so simple. It's a journey. All right, now we want to talk about, how important. Well, we're going to talk now about fruits of a faulty faith. God is very clear here on fruits of a faulty faith. Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 3. Again, I've eliminated some words here because in the introduction I would be saying to this message normally, for these messages. Okay, so these messages are a message today for you guys. Hebrews chapter 3, fruits of faulty faith. Let's look at verses 7 through 19. We'll just skim through. Chapter 3. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. I want you to know something. This was addressed to people who had been saved from the bondage of Egypt. Saved by the blood, we would say today. Saved by the blood. But their faith failed them. Their living faith failed them and had consequences in this present life. They never knew what it was like to be in the promised land. You all know that story. Promised land, by the way, is not heaven. Promised land has battles. The Christian life is one of battles. The difference is, if you're living by faith, your battles are already won and you're resting in Him. So much here that I cannot expound upon, but going along briefly, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Lack of faith is unbelief. You believe God when you came to Him to save your soul, right? When you don't direct faith to Him in this present life to get you through this life in a way that's pleasing to Him, and you don't have that kind of faith, it's unbelief. It's unfaith, if you will. Francis Schaeffer would call it unfaith. Be careful. Now going down to verse 18. And to whom he sware, he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief or unfaith. And so here was this wonderful promise of a wonderful life. You as a child of God have the promise of a wonderful life in Christ. It may not be a bed of roses. It was never intended to be a bed of roses. Our Lord wore a crown of thorns. But it's a wonderful life in Christ. Turn with me, please, as we're going to have an object lesson. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, very quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 12. Speaking a little bit about the same time. Some differences, but same idea. Speaking of the children of God who had had the faith to be rescued from Egypt, from the world, through the blood. Notice, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, did all drink, so on. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, why did God even record? This is the case where we know why He recorded it. Why did God record the failures? Ever wonder, why did God record the failures of so many of God's people in the Old Testament? Number one, so we get off our high horses. We've all failed. I get a kick, people talk about David, for example. It's such hypocrisy. Boy, we remember his down sittings, don't we? David did this, and he did do that. And David did this, and he did do that. David also, we don't understand the grace of God. When he got his heart right with God, David was the yardstick by which every other king was measured. Be like David. Try remembering that a little bit the next time someone talks about David and Bathsheba. Balance yourself out a little bit. Remember, God, this is a wonderful thing of grace. You may be sitting here this morning. Your life may be a mess. But you could be like David. But you'll never be like David without going through Psalm 51. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. It's amazing. He doesn't even mention Bathsheba. He doesn't even mention the man that was murdered. He said against thee. And ultimately, all sin, all unfaith, all worldliness is against the Creator God. It's all against God, first and foremost. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 going on. Let's see. Verse 11. Talks about all their doubts. Sitting, you probably know the fact that everybody 20 years old and under never made it to the promised land. They all died in the wilderness. Probably 20 years old, older. The only ones that made it, other than Caleb and Joshua, were the folks who were under 20 years old. The rest of them, because of their lack of faith, died in the wilderness. Verse 10. Neither murmur ye. I'll leave the word murmur. If it's the same one here as elsewhere, it's the idea of what a pigeon does. We used to live in the country in upstate New York. I used to live in the barn, really. I mean, literally. I was that bad. A lot of times I had to. But big barns with big beams. And what we used to, what do we call them, pigeons? Yeah, the pigeons would be up there, and they go, ooh, ooh, ooh. That's what murmuring. That's what murmuring means. Just going over and over again, that little, usually murmuring is what we as strong Christians murmur. They don't lose it this way normally. They just murmur under their breath. You know? You go into a restaurant, we do this all the time, you go into McDonald's, you see somebody with blue hair. Make it worse, they're behind the counter. Christians go look one. When Christ looks at them and says, look at that. They want to be noticed. What an opportunity to share them faith in Christ. Totally different. The Christian life is radical. You need to know that. And one of the ways it's radical is by the way we live by faith. Well, verse 11, now speaking of all their failures, of their faulty faith, all these things happen unto them for ensamples or examples. God said, I've given them to you for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or ages are come. It's for us. Their failures should be motivations for us to do better. I watch and see, you know, I've lived long enough to know that I've made a lot of blunders. And sometimes people will come up to me and tell me about those blunders. Even when I was dean at the college. Woo, and the blunders. I was watching NCIS not too long ago. Anybody ever watch NCIS there? Anybody here? Oh, okay. And what's the name of the head honcho there? I kind of like Gibbs. Well, somebody's getting married. And they were asking Gibbs about advice about marriage. And this other person, get married on the program 4 or 5 times, I don't know, whatever. And this person comes over afterwards and says to Gibbs, how could you give so-and-so advice on marriage? You're married all that time. And he said, he didn't say young man, but he should have said, I would have said it. Young man, learn by my mistakes. Don't repeat them. Wow. That really was neat. That was really nice. And so when you find people, Old Testament people, we're going to look at them now. It's pathetic. It's tragic what they did because it dishonored God so. But I share that with you not to discourage you, but to encourage you. It doesn't have to be that way for you or me. And if it has been that way, you can change the direction. So go now to our last text, and that is in Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Now, I'll try to be calm. Carol, I'll try to be calm. But because this is, it's like, you know, it's funny in a way, but it's tragic. Does that make any sense at all? It's funny. this is crazy how they behaved. But on the other hand, it's very, very tragic. You can divide that any way you want to. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Here we are. God's taking these people from Egypt. They got saved. And if you came to faith in Christ, you got saved. How wonderful that is. I remember the first day after I got saved, I couldn't wait to go back to the post office in Schenectady, New York, which was about Polish and Italian and Irish Catholics. Okay? And I figured it'd take me about a week to get them all saved. Because as a child of God, you know, newborn, and I know how any newborn person cannot want people to get saved. I've not been able to figure that out. But who will receive a free gift for heaven? Who in the world? It's free. Now, I found out after about a week, and I was ostracized and put into a corner pretty much. They even changed my route because I had to have my Bible with me all the time and whatever. Really a radical right from the get-go. Folks, salvation, faith is a wonderful thing. But for most of you, you need to take inventory. What about your living faith? How's that going? Well, God makes a promise. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. They're in the wilderness. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan. And there's more to it than that, but let it go of that. Which I give unto the children of Israel, of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. So God's saying, do this. God's saying, and go out and you read later on, it's yours. Send a little spies in, find out what's going on. And God assures them that this is what they should do. Now let's see how they respond. Going down now to verse 21. Okay? Naturally, so the spies were to go, and so they went. And they searched the land for the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men came to Hamath. And they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, this giants, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought it, so on, tremendous vegetation was there, it was beautiful. And they came back. And they went, verse 26, and came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and show them the fruit of the land. Wow, that's good so far, right? And they told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Seems pretty good. Nevertheless, whenever you see a nevertheless in the Bible, a lot of times you got to stop. I remember I was assistant pastor at Bayview Baptist Church in Tampa, Florida, many years ago. And the pastor was, he got away with things that I can't. He was a 4'4" dwarf, hunchback, had a voice like George Beverly Shea. What not to like? His pew used to go up and down in the pulpit, put it up when I would speak. And he would get behind the pulpit and he'd say something to this effect. And you say, well, I plan to go to church next Sunday, but that's billy goat religion. There's no room for billy goat religion. Yeah, you can do this, but I'm going to live for God, but I'm going to have my morning devotion, but, well, nevertheless. They said, look great. Look at the size of these grapes. Size of watermelons. Maybe. I don't know. And we read here. Nevertheless, the people be strong. Let's see what their report is. Bad thing. Have you found yourself lately being drawn to a familiar verse? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As I view the political scene and the chaos in almost every corner, and you wonder what's going to happen, We go to churches, you find half the people don't even have a Bible anymore. Prayer meeting is almost non-existent. Well, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So number one, here that's with me. Here's now the report. Let's draw it together. A tremendous failure. And I want you to know that why is it so important that we have living faith? So people can say, wow, that guy's really something for the Lord. No. The reputation of the Lord is on the line. That's what's on the line. You're telling someone that you are saved and going to heaven will not carry half as much weight as you handling a tragedy or a misfortune in faith. They notice that far more, believe me. They will. Now that may, and hopefully will lead them to ask you why, and then you can take them back to saving faith. But it's your living faith that the world's going to see. That's what they're going to see. Here they didn't have it. Oh, the people are strong. The tremendous failure. And the cities. Oh, my. Look at the cities. And it's got walls around them. Right about now. And then there are giants. By the way, they exaggerated later on as if all the people were giants. Giants. A little bit of hyperbole. They weren't all giants. There were some giants there. You notice how we tend. Do you ever do that? We tend to exaggerate our problems sometimes. Are you like me? My problems are worse at night. I can't wait to wake up sometime. They're never quite so bad. You know what I mean? Woo! They mushroom, and then I think, well, if that little flower dies or the whatever, it's not the end of the world. But notice here. Notice how they're disrespecting God. Oh, the walls, there's giants. And then thank God for two. By the way, I really believe in, I used to despise back years ago, it was a group of people, and we seemed, well, we're the remnant. I don't know if we're the remnant or not, but I do believe as I look over the cross section of Christianity today, that it's a remnant that's going to stand true. I hope you're part of that remnant. Because the rest of Christianity, in my case, seems to be heading in another direction sometimes. But there was a remnant. Joshua and Caleb, and I'm paraphrasing them, who cares? Doesn't matter if we look like grasshoppers. I preached this message years ago in a church in Orlando, and there's some teenage girls there. And next week I came, they bought me a t-shirt. I still have it in the drawer. It said, we may be look like grasshoppers, but world beware. Okay? Because I don't care if we look like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people. Do you understand me? It doesn't matter. Because in the eyes of God, getting back to the song, he's got a hold on us. But anyway, it's building up. There's a crescendo. The minority report, they said, is no problem. But then you look what happens in 32 to 33. And we are making this sort of lighthearted, but it's a tragedy. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They weren't. That was a lie. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak. About now they're probably crying. Right about now they're getting hysterical. And if you've never been there and done that, good for you. I have. Which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in there. And there's a problem. In our own sight, we were like grasshoppers. Right about now, it's hysteria. And what makes it real worse is I assure you that the heathen people were standing around, and word soon spread. They're over there crying their heads off. They're in hysterics. They're afraid. They're just like us, except they're weaker. We need to be careful, friend. What was the issue there? The issue was they had not been developing their faith. They were complaining. Going on to verse 2, chapter 4, they're complaining. And then the end note is, and you've all heard this, we want to go back to Egypt. I'd like to have a dime. I mean, just a dime over the years for the Christians who are not worshiping with God's people today because the pastor was mean, or he may have been immoral. Turn their back on God because they didn't like the way things were going. I don't know what God they serve. Our God is worthy of our honor. Well, I do need to close. You've been very gracious. I'll skip a page. No, I won't. How do we grow our faith? Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is a way to grow your faith. You don't grow your faith by reading Christian books, and I have a vast library, and I love Christian books. You don't grow your faith by watching Christian movies or DVDs. They have their place. They're good. You don't grow your faith by becoming an adoring person who has your celebrity preacher, that whatever he says is okay. They all may have their place, except the last. They all have their place. But the Bible says of itself, for the word of God is alive and powerful. That DVD is not. That book is not. It's only the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know the rest. And more than that, to underscore this, and this, therefore, so that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, the more you learn about him, the more you'll love him. And you all sitting here, it's a Bible-believing church. Is it, well, it doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. And I'll tell you why it does. This is embarrassing. A hunger for the word of God. I don't mean to go through what you're going through even here. Just expected to be here. A hunger for the word of God does not come naturally to us. Our old carnal nature will fight it every step of the way. When I say that we need to have a hunger for the word of God, I say that we need to develop that hunger. Notice, if you will, 1 Peter 2:2. Therefore, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You know what that word desire means? Get an appetite for. Give you a homely illustration. Back when Mark and my son Donnie were smaller, and we lived, I think, in Pennsylvania, where we come from, northeast, raw oysters and raw clams. I mean, that's like, boy, you know, that's like best steak on planet. That was a big thing. We couldn't hardly afford them very often. And every once in a while, we get raw oysters, and both my boys would say, oh, I don't want them. And I said, we'd say, that's okay, and we get them hot dogs. Okay? We get them hot dogs. And we went on for years and years and years. And we could have, my wife and I could enjoy our raw oysters and give the kids hot dogs. Saved a lot of money. And we had, later on, my son, who's your pastor, began to find out that, you know what, oysters aren't bad. And what does he ask me to make Thanksgiving? Oyster stew, oyster dressing. He loves. And he got mad at me when he found out, Dad, all those years I could have been enjoying that. It had to be a taste that you acquire. You need to acquire a taste and a hunger for the Word of God. I want to tell you, it does not come natural. Only by discipline. And I'm not just talking, take nothing wrong with devotionals. But you all know this hits home. It's going to hit home for him. Or this is the most perfect church ever, ever was on planet Earth. If this does not apply to anyone here, there are people who go and you read a little devotional in the morning, you read it, you flip it open, and then you go on and do better things. More important things. That is not how you will grow. You will grow by opening the pages of the Word of God and reading it. And I'll give you some clues of how it will help you. First of all, Matthew Henry said this, you need to see your time with the Word of God as essential. He said this, Matthew Henry, we are to look upon our daily worship alone, we'll talk about personal prayer next week, and with our families to be the most needful of all our daily occupations and the most delightful of our daily comforts. Is your time in the Word the most delightful part of the day for you? Many of you, many of us, it needs to be. It needs to be. But it won't happen unless you are determined to make it happen. And then guess what? You'll end up liking raw oysters. You'll end up actually sorry that your Bible time and prayer time is over with. And with all the concerns we have about this country, Mark, and you don't read this wrong, you can march around the flagpole all day long. Nothing wrong with that. You can pray here and there, day of prayer. Day of prayer is sort of a little bit, makes me uncomfortable. We need more than a day of prayer. But that which matters most is right within the confines of your home. And it must be seen as the most important part of your day. And you drink it in. And there's a way to drink in the Word of God, by the way, that will help you. I put down three steps. Number one, I've got verses for this, but again, I've taken your time. When you read the Word of God, here's the thing you do. Number one, you want to learn more about God. I mean, purposely. You want to learn about God. And here's where we make mistakes. We invert two and three. Then you want to learn more about yourself and how needy you are. Usually in today's culture, if there's any downside of the moral war, which there is no such thing, spiritual war, but if there would be any downside, it's preoccupation with how bad other people are. Please don't let that carry over into your study of the Word of God. Let the Word of God reveal to you your great needs. Let the Word of God break you and make you to be the man or woman of God that you need to be. And then thirdly, read to learn about others. Duh, no brainer. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. As it is written, all have sinned. Learn about others. They need Christ. The most immoral person on planet Earth and the most moral person on planet Earth without Christ is on their way to a Christless eternity. And they need to hear the gospel. I'm going to give you a closing illustration. Thank you for bearing with me. I have had, you know, it's funny, there's no perfect things. I sometimes wonder what's going on in my life even to this present moment. A lot I don't understand. Is it me? Usually it is. I want to close with a passage that's meant so much to me lately. As I try to be the man of God God would want me to be, as I try to manifest living faith, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. My cup runneth over. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. By the time I get through reading that, whatever has been bothering me just seems to sink and go away. With a homely illustration, my wife is an animal person. Sometimes we have conflict. We have had possums living in our house. Pet possum. Potty trained possum. Now we have two wild quail living in our house, in a cage, in a bird cage. One of them, of course, has a deformed leg. So, okay. Well, every once in a while, the one with a deformed leg will get upside down, and he can't right itself. And we could be sleeping, or we could be anywhere, and you hear all the thrashing around. Okay, you go out, and you pick it up. This is a good lesson here. If I'm not speaking to you, I'm definitely speaking to me. Lately, I've noticed this change. He still gets on his back, and he passively lays there, waiting for someone to come and turn him over. He doesn't struggle anymore. And every time I reach into that cage, he looks up at me, and I turn him over, and I write him up. I think he's looking at me and says, thank you. But the thing that touches my heart is he does not get frustrated anymore. That's living the faith rest life. That's what I want for you. And that's what I want for me. You can never live that kind of a life if you've not come to faith in Christ. Every head bowed, every eye closed, please. Do that for me, please. If you've never come to faith in Christ, this message is not for you. You can't live a life of peace and tranquility without Christ, for Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Let me share with you this fact. Jesus Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus Christ died on the cross, doing the Father's will. He paid for your sins and mine. He rose again. He's sitting now in heaven, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he has said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Right where you're sitting now, maybe for the first time in your life, if you recognize that you are lost, you've never come to saving faith in Christ, simply admit him to him your need, that you're lost and undone, and receive the wonderful gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And when you've done that, let the whole world know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.